okay. Once again, we're falling a little bit behind. We're still talking about the children of God, the family of love, also known as the family. We're talking about their communal living in unsanitary quarters. There's no medical treatment at times. Inadequate diet of supermarket leftovers. You know, leftovers donated from the supermarket. All possessions go to the cult, so the cult gets richer and richer, whereas the people live horrible lives. Negative comments about the cult are forbidden. Woman members are instructed to convert males through sex. They refer to this as flirty fishing. It's less common now due to AIDS, but when we identified several supposed Christian band at a gathering of Christian bands, when Gary recognized them as being part of the Children of God cult, when Gary and I, you know, we watched them, we confronted them. The first the first question that I went with Gary and Lynn and Dick, and when I confronted them, the first question I asked them was, "What is your view of premarital sex?" And it caught them off guard. And one girl said, "Well, hey, you know, everybody's doing it." But it took them probably within 30 or 40 seconds to start saying things like it's wrong and that type of thing. So right away I knew yeah, these are the children of God. And then when I said, well, what do you think of David Berg? They said he's dead now. By the way, I couldn't find the year that he died, but they really they acted like, you know, he's a non-factor and this and that, and why bring him up? And although in their literature, I looked at their current literature, he's still listed as their founder, and they speak very highly of him. But whatever the case, we noticed that one of the guys in Refuge, one of his friends, the band called Refuge, one of his friends was sitting down all alone, a nice, quiet, mellow guy, and one of the girls from the Children of God sat down next to him and was becoming real friendly with him. So we went over and told one of the guys from Refuge, explained who they are, what they're about. So he went over and talked to him, and the guy kept his distance from her. But basically, it's, you know, they will try to lure a male into having sex with them, then get them to visit them at the commune, and then try to get the guy to eventually stay at the commune with them, and they'd be, you know, having their sex, their orgies or whatever. And I'm sure that they probably had to change a lot of things. They're talking about, you know, using condoms and things like that because of the venereal diseases and the AIDS and stuff that's going around right now. But this is definitely a sex cult, and it's definitely one of the weirdest cults I've ever studied. But I was shocked to see that they're still around. And but anyway, venereal diseases are viewed as suffering for the cause of Christ. Homosexuality and childhood sex is permitted. Wife swapping is not uncommon. Neither is polygamy or incest, having sex with your children. David Berg, the founder of this movement, was also deep into occultism. He claimed to have sex with violent sex with spirit beings. He said that spirit counselors would speak through his mouth. He was into palmistry and palm reading, fortune telling, astrology. He believed in reincarnation. Yeah.
Just another point about spiritism. J.C. Knight is going to be showing her on Friday at 10 o'clock, and some supposedly some new scientists that are validated.
Oh, and I read an article, and it was pretty lame the way they were talking about it, but that'd be at 10 o'clock? Okay, what channel? Okay, we'll have to look into that. This is right after the Bible study.
There were some education specialists that were blown away how you could mesmerize a crowd of hundreds of people for 8 hours.
Okay, Berg's ultimate goal was the eventual overthrow of all governments. He believed his cult would rule the world, and he, as the ruler of his cult, would rule the world. Estimates, some estimates that give about 13,000 members worldwide, but very few of them are in America because the government has cracked down on them so much. Their headquarters is in Zurich, Switzerland, and that was one of the, you know, the guy fled the country, so he had to establish his headquarters somewhere else. Now, I believe that David Berg is dead. He went into hiding, much like L. Ron Hubbard, and lived the life of a recluse for a while, and kind of the Howard Hughes type thing. But with David Berg, it was more to keep away from the governing authorities, whereas L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology, that would have been a good enough incentive to keep him in hiding as well. Refutation of some of their heretical doctrines and sinful practices. Their belief that the Bible is inferior to Berg's mole letters. Of course, Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6 says that the Word of God is flawless, a refuge to those who take refuge in it. Jude 3 says it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You see, you know, it's God's word for mankind yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's not, the Bible is not God's word to man for yesterday. The Bible is always relevant and is always going to be God's truth. They teach that Jesus, now the Children of God doctrine of Christ is vague and contradictory. Sometimes they make statements that sound like classical Christian statements, Christological statements about Christ. Well, Christological statements are about Christ, but whatever the case, the doctrines are vague and contradictory when dealing with Christ. But there are quotes from his mole letters where he says that Jesus is not God and that Jesus was created by God. Of course, the Bible teaches differently. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, Titus 2:13. I think he bases it on Revelation 3, verse 14, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Revelation 3, verse 14. And Christ is referred to there. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so Berg says, well, therefore Jesus was the first thing created by God. But basically the word for beginning there can also be translated, and often is, as the origin or the source. And so basically it's referring to Jesus as the creator of the creation of God. It's equating him with God. It's not saying that he was the first thing that God created. Berg's false prophecies, obviously, you know, California did not slide into the Pacific Ocean. The comet Kohoutek did not destroy America. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22 tells us that if a guy prophesies something, says it in the name of the Lord, and it doesn't come about, it's a false prophet. That guy's a false prophet. Berg, there you go. Actually, in the book of Revelation, there's something that sounds a whole lot like that. But what's that? Berg taught that Jesus had intercourse with Martha and Mary, and that Jesus had VD, venereal disease. And that was probably his own trying to explain away the fact that Berg had VD. And but the scriptures teach Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 that though Jesus was tempted in all ways like us, he was without sin. And he's also referred to as being without sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And of course, we're going to see the Bible teaches that immorality, fornication, is sin. Berg believed in reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27 says that no man dies once and then comes to judgment. You don't get a second, third, fourth, fifth, an infinite number of tries. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 also shows that there's no second chance. The reincarnation is not biblical. communication with the dead. Berg would encourage communication with the dead. He himself claimed to communicate with the dead. The Bible forbids attempting to communicate with spirits of the dead. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. The rich man was not allowed to go back to communicate to his brothers who were still alive. So it's probably demons that are impersonating the spirits of the departed people. 2 Samuel 12:23, when David's son died, David said, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him someday." So the spirits of the dead cannot communicate to us unless God made an exception with Samuel the prophet, but only to allow him to return just to pronounce judgment on King Saul. And then also God had Moses and Elijah return with Jesus and that type of thing. But except for those few instances, communication with the dead is forbidden. We should not initiate. If God decided to send somebody to us, that's why with the supposed visitations of Mary, you know, hey, maybe there's a possibility that Jesus would, if he sent Moses and Elijah, maybe he would send Mary. So you test it by the message. And then when you find the message is very anti-Christian, it becomes real clear that if there is something real going on there that is not the true Mary of the Bible, in fact, it's more likely the Queen of Heaven, the false Canaanite goddess of the book of Jeremiah. But whatever the case, anti-Semitism, the fact that he was opposed to the Jews, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God blessing Abraham and his descendants said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you." The sexual immorality that is proclaimed by this cult, 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us that we are to flee immorality. We are to run from it. And immorality is defined basically as any sex outside of marriage. The Bible obviously forbids this. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, read as follows. Verses 3 to 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's not saying you're saved by works, but saying if you have been saved by God's grace and you've accepted it through faith in Christ, it's going to make a change in your life, so there's not going to be continuous, willful, habitual sin, and which is exactly what Berg and his followers were engaged in, and so it makes it real clear that they were not of God. Philippians 4:8 tells us that we're to basically have our minds dwell on the pure things of God's Word, not impure things. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11 mentions that fornication, sexual immorality, if a person's life is characterized by that, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 18, forbids incest, a person having sex with their children. In Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, Jesus said that in the beginning God made the male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's one man and one woman for one lifetime. He said, well, God has joined together, let no man separate. And so that is God, the biblical ideal for marriage, one man, one woman, one lifetime. So it forbids homosexuality, which is also forbidden in 1 Corinthians 6, as well as incest, as well as any sex outside of marriage. David Berg is anti-authority. though I believe our founding fathers were right not to trust in the government leaders and to limit the powers of the governing authorities, and the Bible is filled with passages that teach us not to, to trust in the king, at the same time we are to submit to the king that we don't trust. And there are cases where there's civil disobedience is allowed, and I think you can even argue that revolution, if the government, God instituted the government to protect man's rights, if the government becomes the biggest threat to your rights, if the government becomes the biggest enemy, then God might raise up another government from among the people, which I believe he did with our founding fathers. But whatever the case, Romans 13, 1-7 tells us that we are to submit to the governing authorities. Paul tells us there. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13-17, to submit to the governing authorities. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He said, pay your taxes. But now when Caesar demands what only belongs to God, that's when we say no. We will not say Caesar is Lord, and if they want to throw us to the lions, then so be it. Yeah, you had a question, Jeff?
How can he be anti-authority and set himself up as an authority figure?
Well, that's exactly what I'm, what I was getting at about a lot of these countercultural movements. They're totally opposed to the government. Government's got too big. It's got too much control over your lives. Join my cult. You join that guy's cult, you have no freedom to say anything against him. All your possessions get turned over to him. You eat day-old food from the supermarket. You go out and earn money for him. I don't know. There's a lady. She said she's Christian, but it's the Jesus Christians from Australia, and they're selling little comic books for a quarter, and we didn't have a quarter, and we wanted one. All I had was checks. I wasn't going to write a check for a quarter. And so she wouldn't let us have one. So I wonder if she's not part of some kind of new cult or something, because it seems to me that a Christian would just give those away. I mean, if you're only talking a quarter. But it, just, it looked more like the Hare Krishna approach. And she was dressed. I thought she might have been Children of God at first, because she was dressed like she, from back in the 70s. By the way, there are a lot of offshoots from the Children of God cult, and all throughout the world. So that is a possibility.
Pretty backwards down there. That stuff would just be getting popular in Australia.
All right. All right. Now all of all our Australian viewers or Australian listeners, I know one thing about the Aussies, they like to fight, so you better keep your guard up from now on. Okay, that was one of my students, Ted Turner, who made that last remark. They also, Berg taught that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Queen of Love. She's the female aspect of deity, and I don't know if, I can't remember if David Berg claimed to have sex with her or whatever, but I just put down no comment necessary. It'd just be a waste of time even dealing with that. David Berg used to encourage the drinking of alcohol to overcome sexual inhibitions and to induce occultic experiences. Berg received many of his revelations while drunk. And you could tell, if you read the revelations that he received, you could tell, yeah, this guy was probably drunk when he got it. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not, Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord. Now, if God reveals it to us, great, but other, you go to God, if he won't give you the information, be content with the information that you do have. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee immorality. The Children of God cult teaches that they are the only true people of God, whereas the Bible makes it real clear, if you trust in Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, alone for salvation, you are of the true people of God. All who reject Christ as God and Savior are lost. They remain condemned. John 3:16-18, John chapter 6, verses 37-40. They teach hatred of parents. Jesus taught in Matthew 15:3-6 that we are to honor our parents, honor our father and our mother. And David Berg also taught that he is the only end-time prophet, and that he fulfills the prophecies of David in Ezekiel 34:37. King David will come back, but he'll reign over Jerusalem probably over Israel under Jesus, when Jesus comes back to reign on earth for 1,000 years. So David Berg did not fulfill that prophecy. And I'll close this section on the children of God cult with Matthew 7, verses 15-23. And it looks almost like Jesus wrote this passage specifically for people like David Berg and those in the kingdom of the cults. Matthew 7, verses 15-23, again from the supposedly popular Sermon on the Mount, which actually says a lot of things that the liberals don't really like. But, you know, when's the last time they read the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7, starting verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And of course, the fruit, that which was produced by the teachings and the behavior of the people within the Children of God cult, shows David Berg to be a false teacher. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Obviously, David Berg did not do God's will. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" It's not that he knew them once and then they lost their salvation. Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So that's the Children of God cult. Moving right along, we're going to talk about the Hare Krishna cult. Again, you know, it boggles the American mind to try to figure out how anybody could worship a god named Hare. But anyways, the Hare Krishna cult, formal name of this cult, the Hare Krishna cult, is the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. The International Society for Krishna Consciousness, ISKCON, which you could mispronounce that as ITSAKON. But whatever the case, as a non-believer, they milked me for $20 at Seaside Heights in New Jersey. I could lend you guys one of the handouts, but I'll probably need at least two of them back after this. But anyway, they handed me a book on some of the Hare Krishna teachings. And by the way, if you want to pass this around, Kurt, just look up under ISKCON. And they've got a picture of the guy's mug in there, so you could take a look at their leader, the guy who brought it over to America. But anyway, they asked me for a donation. I said, I'll give you a dollar, and they said, "Well, here's a book for you." And they gave me the book, and I reached into my wallet and I said, "Well, all I got is a 20. Here, give me change." I gave him the 20, and the guy took off, a bald-headed guy, and I couldn't even grab his lock of hair. So, but whatever the case, the founder of this cult, and my pronunciation is going to be kind of sloppy here for the next two cults, Hare Krishna cult and Transcendental Meditation. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu founded this cult in the 15th century AD in Bengal, India, and he developed the doctrines of Krishnaism, which is from the Hindu sect of Vishnuism. Okay, now Vishnuism was that branch of Hinduism which held that Vishnu was the supreme god, and he manifested himself at one time as Krishna. Okay, well, Mahaprabhu taught the opposite. He taught that Krishna is the supreme god, who revealed himself at one time as Vishnu. Okay. Another difference between Hinduism and the Hare Krishna cult: Hinduism teaches that God is an impersonal force, kind of like electricity, or God is an it, not a he, whereas Krishnaism teaches that Krishna, God, is a personal being. Okay? So right there you can see how this is going to probably have sparked some interest. There's going to be some Americans who wouldn't fall for the impersonal force type of God that that might be led astray since they hold that God is a personal being. Krishnaism came to America, was brought to America by, again, this is a long name. This guy's got a real long name. Abhay Charan de Bhakti, Bhakti Vedanta Swami Prabhupada. I would basically call him Ab. Okay, that's. But anyway, whatever the case, he was born in 1896. He died in 1977. He was an elderly Indian worshipper, Hindu Indian worshipper of Krishna. Supposedly there's about 10,000 members of the Hare Krishna movement in America today, but over 1 million members worldwide, so it is much more popular in the East. But before I talk about the refutation of their doctrine, take a look at the very next page. I just want to talk a little bit about some of their Hare Krishna practices on page 31. The males shave their heads, leaving only a handful of hair, which sometimes is just enough to restrain them with if they rip you off some of your money at the airports and all. There's a denial of sexual attractions. You know, you're supposed to. It's probably that bit of Hinduism that even Buddha borrowed and took into where the goal is the cessation of desire, and so they try to deny sexual attractions. And that's probably why 90% of their marriages fail. Only a guru with a legitimate spiritual succession can teach the way of salvation. In other words, the guru before him had to appoint him or whatever, but he has to succeed the recognized guru before him. All right, Kurt, that's enough. I've had enough of this. Okay, chanting and meditation. They use the Eastern form of meditation rather than the biblical form. The Bible in Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1 verse 2 tells us to meditate on principles from God's Word. So our minds should empty our minds of sinful desires, but our minds never remain empty because we should dwell on principles, truths from God's Word. But in Hindu meditation, there's a divorcing of the mind from rational thought, a cessation of rational thought. Then they repeat mantras, which are basically single-syllable words that are repeated over and over again that are, it's basically an invocation or an invitation to the Hindu deities. I believe it was Walter Martin who showed that the mantras were syllables taken from the names of different Hindu deities, whereas 1 Corinthians 10 verses 19 and 20 says if you're worshiping idols, if you're worshiping false gods, you're actually worshiping demons. So behind every false god there's a demon who encouraged a person to worship that type of concept, and they're actually worshiping that demon. So Hindu meditation, you surrender the control of your mind and you invite demonic influence and demonic control, possibly even demonic possession. There is idol worship in the Hare Krishna movement. Krishna is thought to dwell in wooden and metal objects, whereas the scriptures teach in Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 to 5 where God gives us the Ten Commandments that we are not to bow down before idols as if God is represented by an idol. And again, 1 Corinthians 10 verses 19 and 20, those who bow down before idols are actually worshiping demons. Now, since Prabhupada's death in 1977, There have been accusations of drug smuggling, firearms hoarding, suicides, murder, and robbery among the Hare Krishna movement. Other than that, the reputation is pretty good. But the present leadership has been turned over to 11 gurus. Each one of them has their own jurisdiction. I guess the guy died before he appointed a successor, so now you got 11 different gurus. Yeah.
All those accusations seem to be pretty much in contrast to, you know, why hoard all these worldly things if you're focusing on non-worldly kingdom.
Yeah, and there's, we're going to see with the next cult, the Transcendental Meditation. First, we're going to try to refute some of the biblical refutation of some of the Hare Krishna doctrine. When we deal with Transcendental Meditation, we're going to see that, you know, here you would think that this guru is going to be real apart from the world, when in actuality, in Transcendental Meditation, the Beatles left that movement because the Maharishi was a womanizer. So, but every once in a while, though, you'll have, okay, Bhagwan Rajneesh and his cult, that was actually a tenet of his belief system, was that sexual promiscuity that doesn't influence your spirituality one way or another. So, but most of these Hindu cults are opposed to that. And so when you see their gurus doing that type of thing, then you know it's a real contradiction. Okay, a refutation of some of the Hare Krishna doctrine. They believe in reincarnation. We show that the Bible teaches that that is not true. Hebrews 9:27, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. You guys should know what those passages deal with at this time, at this stage in the game. But it's the belief, the reincarnation is the belief that each individual soul goes through a series of successive lives, continuing the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth into a new body until all negative karma is gone. Negative karma is the debt incurred from bad actions of former lives. You know, this is a system of beliefs that usually denies any absolute moral values. So there's no such thing as good and evil, but you got bad karma. You know, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. Now, this is difficult to explain, but if not contradictory, the Hindus believe that God, they believe in pantheism, God is everything. Still, unlike the usual pantheist, they personalize this impersonal God of Hinduism. So somehow God is everything, yet God is personal. Okay? Of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is separate from His creation. He is the Creator. He created the universe, brought it into existence. He sustains it, keeps it in existence, but He is separate and above His creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 talks about Jesus is God. He created. Everything that came into being through His power. And Colossians 1, 15 to 17 says that Jesus created all things, both visible and invisible, both in heaven and on earth. Pantheism is obviously false. Hare Krishnas teach that Jesus is one of many incarnations of Krishna, whereas the Bible teaches that Jesus is uniquely God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. John 3:16, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son. That means the only true manifestation of God. There are no other incarnations. And of course, the Hare Krishna doctrine of salvation through chanting God's name, Krishna, over and over again, through singing praises to Krishna, through Eastern meditation, Hindu meditation, through their ritualistic ceremonies, and then through reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27 refutes reincarnation. And then the biblical doctrine of salvation is that all of us are sinners, none of us are righteous, Romans 3, verse 10 and verse 23. And because of our sinfulness, we deserve the flames of hell, Romans 6:23. But salvation is offered to us freely through Jesus Christ, John 3:16-18, and John 14:6, and Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. So that's the Hare Krishna cult. And now, if we can get through this cult, the Transcendental Meditation will be caught up at the by the end of Lecture 20. So I'm really going to try to rush through this. Again, I'm going to have a hard time pronouncing these words. You know, if there were more Italian guys founding cults, I wouldn't do too bad. But Transcendental Meditation... All right, Kurt. Now you're talking about my people. My people have been suppressed for too long, Kurt. Okay, Transcendental Meditation. It was founded by Mahesh Prasad Varma, better known as Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. No relations to Yogi Berra, the former catcher of the Yankees, or Yogi Bear, for that matter, the animated bear character. But anyway, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi was born in India in 1910. He was a disciple of Guru Dev. Now, Guru Dev had another name, too, but I'm not about to even attempt to pronounce that one, so I'll just call him Guru Dev. Now, Guru Dev was supposedly an Indian avatar, which basically means a manifestation of God. Guru Dev told Mahesh Yogi to devise a meditation technique from the Vedas. Now, the Vedas are part of the Hindu scriptures. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi brought Transcendental Meditation to America in 1959. Though it is thoroughly Hindu, it was promoted as being non-religious. Okay? In fact, my sister dabbles with this and claims that it's not religious, even to this day. Basically, Transcendental Meditation, also known as TM, is an offshoot of Hinduism tailor-made for Americans. In 1977, a New Jersey federal court, probably the only good federal court ruling to come out of New Jersey, 1977, I say that coming from New Jersey myself, 1977, New Jersey federal court ruled that Transcendental Meditation is religious, and then they forbid it from being taught in the New Jersey public schools. Was Transcendental Meditation what they were doing in Bainbridge Island, or was it just New Age visualization techniques? Do you know? The school, public schools there?
I think it's just New Age
visualization. Okay.
Can you talk about that country and education?
Was that? Yeah.
Talk about people and education.
Yeah, and I don't know if the particular episode I'm thinking was actually part of a curriculum or was just a New Age teacher, but whatever the case, the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, and the Beach Boys all got into TM. Transcendental Meditation's claims was that from this meditation technique, it would improve your health, your stress in your life would be reduced, you would increase your improve your self-image, your productivity would increase, your intelligence and creativity would increase. Transcendental Meditation's downfall, it's recovering from that now, but was when the Beatles accused Maharishi Yogi of womanizing, and then they left the movement and they made it public that this guy was messing around and stuff. Transcendental Meditation's comeback, the religious emphasis was exchanged for psychological and scientific terminology. They start saying, well, it's non-religious. It's just psychological and scientific. Some of the basic statistics, there were over 1 million practitioners in the U.S. by the mid-1970s. Now, keep in mind, it does not mean that there were over a million people saying, my religion is Transcendental Meditation. No, that's probably 99% of these people consider their religion, if they consider that they have any, consider that their religion is something other than TM, and they think they're doing this just as a scientific and psychological way to reduce stress in their lives. Okay, so yeah, they're going to have real big numbers, and because of it, they're going to make a whole lot of money. But that doesn't mean that they've got these people's soul allegiance. Refutation of Transcendental Meditation doctrines. They believe in pantheism, that God is the universe, They refer to him as Brahman, which is a basic Hindu term meaning absolute being. They hold that to the doctrine that every man's inner self is part of the divine being, the divine being. So God is the universe, we're part of the universe, therefore man is God. Genesis 1:1, of course, tells us that no, God created the universe. God is not the creation. He is separate from the creation. John 3:16 tells us that God is a personal God who loves mankind, and that he is a personal God who has told us what is right and what is wrong. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Salvation in the Transcendental Meditation cult is through meditation and reincarnation. John 14:6 tells us that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1:2 encourage us to meditate, but it's biblical meditation where you meditate on principles from God's Word. You don't disengage your mind from rational thought and then surrender the control to any demonic being that would come in and take over. And again, Hebrews 9:27 refutes the doctrine of reincarnation. It says it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And so salvation in Transcendental Meditation is by contacting one's inner state of consciousness. Meditation is viewed as the key to transcending normal consciousness, to find one's inner state of consciousness. And the unity consciousness, what they refer to as unity consciousness, is when the meditator is removed from the karmic cycles of reincarnation, when you no longer have to be reincarnated, and I guess you merge with the world soul as in the classical Hinduism. Each person supposedly receives his own unique mantra, and a mantra is a single syllable vibratory sound, like, you know, the classic one is Om, and they repeat it over and over again, and it's supposed to just a couple hundred more times, Kurt, and then we'll be in a altered state of consciousness. Mantra is a single syllable vibratory sound, supposedly without meaning, although Walter Martin has shown that they're basically syllables taken from names of Hindu deities. So you're actually not just surrendering the control of your mind, but you're begging demons to come in and take control.
The principle
may be
limited
to silence. Okay. And Om from Osiris, they say?
Right.
Okay. But each person supposedly receives his own unique mantra, but a lot of former TM people got together and found out there's like only about six of them. But it's a secret, you're not supposed to tell somebody else and all. But each mantra is thought to have supernatural power. And as I mentioned, the mantras may call upon a Hindu deity. 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. Those who are worshiping idols, sacrificing things to idols, worshiping idols, are actually worshiping demons. With the mantra, it's repeated over and over again, the single syllable. What you do is you end up disengaging the mind from rational thought. You surrender the control of your mind. This was forbidden by Christ again in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:7, Jesus said, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." So the pagans of his time were doing that as well. "For they think that they will be heard for their many words." But the repetition, in Roman Catholicism, I was raised in Roman Catholicism, we used to say the rosary, we used to go, "Our Father, and we just go over and over again so fast that after a while, you forget all about the words. With me, I wouldn't enter an altered state of consciousness because I'd be thinking about Raider football. But I'm sure that if I was trying to focus on God at those times, I could have very likely disengaged my mind from rational thought. But Christ forbid vain repetition. And so meditation surrenders control of the mind to demons. Initiation ceremonies involves, for the Transcendental Meditation Movement, involves presenting offerings to Guru Dev, who is represented by a picture idol as an incarnation of deity. That's forbidden in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 6, to worship idols. The puja also is a devotional Hindu hymn, which says all is one and all is God, teaches basic pantheism. So that's Transcendental Meditation. We'll pick it up with lecture number 21 next week, and we'll talk about Est and Theosophy, and then move on from there.